One of the highlights of our trip, the trip my wife and I took to Israel last year, was visiting the Wailing Wall. It is the last remaining remnant of the old temple, the Temple of Herod, dating back to around the first century. The Jewish people go there every day to pray. Here's a picture that I took of the Wailing Wall, and we got to go down there and intermingle with people and actually pray at the wall. It was at this wall that I met a Jewish man. He's probably one in the crowd down there, but I had the opportunity to meet him. A gentleman probably about my age, is probably early 50s or something. And this Jewish man made note of a large group of Nigerian Christians who had come from Nigeria, the Holy Land, and were all praying at the Wailing Wall as well. And we're very passionate about their prayer. And so that stirred up some conversation. And this Orthodox Jewish man began to get acquainted with a lot of us who were Christians. And he was so helpful and kind and pleasant and welcoming until the conversation turned to Palestinians. There was a visible change that came across his face, a face that had just a moment before been smiling and welcoming and kind, changed to a face of anger and hatred that quickly surfaced as he insisted that all Palestinians were evil, thieving, murderous monsters. And that's pretty close to a quote. I was shocked to encounter such anger and deep-rooted hatred. I mean, you read about this in the papers. That's one thing. But to go and stand in Jerusalem and hear it spew out like that unexpectedly is another. Now, one could no doubt find Palestinians who could easily match this man's anger and hatred. And that doesn't describe all Palestinians or all Jewish people by any means. In fact, one of the highlights of our trip was meeting university professor from Jerusalem who leads a group of Christian Palestinians and Christian Jewish people in reconciliation and teaching reconciliation. It was quite inspiring. But here's the question for today. What would Jesus say to such people with hearts filled with hate? What would he say to Americans who still hang on to residual racial distrust, perhaps even anger and hatred in their hearts? And maybe even more to the point, what would Jesus say to you about anger that you hold in your heart, maybe towards someone in your own family who's deeply hurt you? I want us to return to the Sermon on the Mount. We're in this series of messages called Life in the Kingdom. And we want to learn more today about how Jesus instructs us in living out life in His kingdom, which is with us today, in our hearts and around us. So in the text for today, Jesus illuminates the true purpose of the sixth commandment. It's deeper than simply not committing murder. We're going to break this into two parts today. So the first part is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire, fire of hell. Jesus, it would seem, is not satisfied with simply a prohibition against murder. He digs deeper into the heart to reveal what comes before the act of taking someone's life. What goes terribly wrong in the human heart long before someone gets to the point of committing an act of violence? Three things. Let's see what they are. This is what I call murder results from what? Well, first, it's a harboring anger. Jesus said, I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, there is a present participle here that is translated it says be angry. It is a Greek word, orgizo. But the significant thing here in understanding what Jesus talks about is not what orgizo means, which is angry or be angry. The key is to understand that he uses a present participle, which carries no time significance and indicates an ongoing, continuing action. Jesus isn't talking about someone who has a flash of anger upon receiving an injury or an insult or mistreatment from someone. He's not talking about that. He's talking about someone who continues to be angry, who hangs on to their anger, who nurses the anger, who wants that anger to deepen, who takes some sort of almost pleasure in continuing to be angry, mad at someone. Continuing to hold tightly to anger, even if it's the natural response to an injury, is a violation of the commandment. Paul helps us here when he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Paul understands that anger nursed, that anger that hangs on, that anger that isn't dealt with, gives the devil an opportunity. It's dangerous. It can easily lead to the next level of violating the commandment. The first level is harboring anger, even if it began as a justifiable anger. And then Jesus says, anyone who says to his brother, racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Racha is a term of abuse. It's a put-down that refers to a lack of intelligence. It is a means of verbal abuse. It's derived from the Aramaic word meaning empty one or empty-headed. Probably the easiest way to understand sort of a literal meaning here would be just the word stupid. But stupid, although used, doesn't really carry the full weight here. Because we think of stupid as something, you know, little kids say on the playground, right? It doesn't really capture the vile meanness of the original word. There are other phrases. One that begins with dumb, that people often use today to express contempt for someone. That was the way the word was intended to convey contempt in Jesus' day. One Bible scholar thinks the word may have originated from the sound one makes to collect spit in the throat in order to spit on someone. If you just say racha, you can kind of figure that out. We can be angry at someone without denying their self-worth. But contempt makes it easier to hurt them. Our verbal arsenal is loaded with contemptuous terms. Some with sexual or racial or cultural bearing or overtones that are just personally degrading and should never be uttered. the intent in using such words is to express contempt. And once contempt is established, it's used to justify greater anger and makes further action, violent action, even murder, possible. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, says, "Contemptuous actions and attitudes are a knife in the heart that permanently harms and mutilates people's souls. When expressed in the contemptuous phrase in its thousands of forms, or in the equally powerful gesture or look, it stabs the soul to its core and deflates its powers of life. It can hurt so badly and destroy so deeply that murder would almost be a mercy." So if the first level of breaking this command is harboring anger, the second level would be spewing contempt. Someone guilty of harboring anger for an extended time and sinking to the next level of expressing contempt deserves to be dragged before the Sanhedrin, according to Jesus. Now, the Sanhedrin is just the high court of the land in Jerusalem. Jesus is saying that the person who expresses evil contempt for another, who dehumanizes and verbally brutalizes someone, deserves to be tried in the high court and face serious consequences, just as the person who takes action physically, violent action against someone. And this leads to yet a deeper violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Jesus goes on. He says, "Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire." You fool. When said with wicked, biting contempt and menacing anger that Jesus had in mind, causes one to sink deeper into the next level of anger and contempt. In the biblical sense, it's an expression of malice. It's a desire, if not to impose physical violence with your own hands, to wish it on someone. Man, that hits home, doesn't it? That's relishing malice. Few of us probably wrestle with that sort of temptation to physically hurt someone. But how many of us struggle with an inner desire that kind of says, "I'd be okay if something bad happened to him because he kind of deserves it"? Fool no longer captures the sense of what Jesus is teaching here. It may have long ago, but one who would follow Jesus' law by not calling someone a fool kind of gets off easy. I remember as a child learning this Sermon on the Mount and getting to that part, you know, if you call someone a fool, I'm like, oh, well, that leaves wide open all these other things I can use instead. So I'll avoid the use of the word fool because I don't want to be in danger of hellfire. Well, that's obviously, should be obvious, that it misses the point. We have plenty of other terminology that allows us to go ahead and do exactly what Jesus is condemning without using the word fool. The nearest equivalent of biblical fool in today's language would be something like, well, it's just not a term I can say in church, or should say anywhere else. To brand someone fool in the biblical sense was a violation of the soul so devastating, of such great harm, that as Jesus saw it, it would justify consigning the offender to the smoldering garbage dump of human existence. Gehenna is the word, which is Jesus' kind of picture of what hell is like. Gehenna was the garbage dump where the fire burned all the time because they're constantly burning garbage in this little nasty valley outside the wall of Jerusalem. The deeper intent of the law. The deeper intent than prohibiting murder is God's desire that all life be respected and held sacred. And that we stay to that even when we get angry. Because we do get angry. You know, Paul didn't say, don't get angry. That would be impossible. There are things that happen that should make us angry. And there's things that happen that make us angry that shouldn't. But just the emotion of anger is not what Jesus is talking about. That's not a sin. It's what you do with that anger. Or it's what you allow it to do. We have many terms to excuse what we do in those situations. I just lost it. You know, he pulled out in front of me, about killed me, and I just lost it. So I said, he should never have done that. He did something terrible. So I can't control myself. How discouraging would it be if Jesus' teaching on this commandment of murder, anger, verbal abuse, harboring malice and contempt, how discouraging would it be if he stopped there? It's like, so, don't mess up or you're in danger of hellfire. Virtually everyone in the crowd would be thinking, as I would be thinking, well, too late for me. I've already blown that one so many times I can't begin to count. I've already violated everything that Jesus talks about, his interpretation of the commandment, everything short of physical murder. But thankfully, the message doesn't end at verse 22. Jesus offers instruction. He goes on. For people like me who haven't lived up to the law but want to. Is that you? Have you had trouble living up to that law as Jesus gives it? But you want to? Well, here's what he says to people like us. Picking up verse 23. Therefore, now, before we go on, the therefore means in light of what I just said, so he understands you're going to have a problem with it. So he says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus describes in verse 23 the work of the Holy Spirit in one who has come to worship. While singing God's praise, while giving our offerings, while serving in some capacity, teaching Sunday school, passing the offering plate, greeting, whatever it may be, but while serving God in the assembly or praying in the assembly at worship, a person suddenly remembers, oh, I did that to so-and-so, or I still carry this deep anger. It's the Spirit that brings that to mind. When that happens, don't be discouraged. Know that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, in your gut. It's the Spirit writing the law of Christ on the heart, prompting you to take action. See, worship is not just entertainment. Neither are sermons self-help exercises. This is about the conviction of the Spirit of God bringing change in our soul and in the way we live out our lives faithfully to God's commands, to love Him and love our neighbor. Jesus, remember, is not speaking to unbelievers here. He's speaking to His disciples, His apprentices. He's talking to church people. He's talking to us. And what does He say? Well, in verse 24, He jams five imperatives into one sentence. I don't think I've ever read a sentence that had five imperatives before. Five, you know, an imperative, that's a command with some force behind it. So Jesus says, here's the five imperatives. Leave. You're in church. He says, leave. Don't wait for the service to end. Don't wait for the song or prayer to end. Just get on with the pressing business at hand, the sin in your heart. Second imperative, go. Go get on with it. The third one, be reconciled. Deal with the anger in your heart. Confess your contempt, your malice. And do whatever you can to make things right. Then come, then offer your gift back in worship with a pure heart. Because as Jesus said earlier in the sermon, the pure in heart shall see God. I think that happens in the midst of worship. Hosea 6:6, the prophet says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus gives me hope and a practical way to keep the intent of the law. I'm bound to fall short of the standard that He sets. I'm bound to. You know, I hate that. I need a means of redemption. I need help with this. Now, we must never plan to fail. You know, justify our anger before we let it go. Or excuse failure to keep the law of Christ. We must follow the instruction of reconciliation, though, when we do fall. The act of going to a brother or a neighbor or a spouse or a former spouse to make the wrong right reveals love and respect for others that the law is meant to inspire. Remember, the law's not about staying in lines. That's not what it's about. It's not about just doing whatever you want short of taking someone's life. It's about treating people with the love and respect that God intends all people to have. Even if we get the idea, certain ones don't really deserve it. Fact is, all of us have probably been in that category of not really deserving it on occasion. Well, what if my brother refuses to be reconciled? Does that mean I can never go to church again? Well, of course not. The aim of this illustration, and it is an illustration, is to bring us to terms with what is in our heart. We can't control the outcomes. We're not responsible for the actions of others, but only for what we contribute to the issue, to the problem, to the absence of peace. Does our heart long for reconciliation? Have we done what we can? If so, then our righteousness has surpassed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25 begins with yet another imperative. Settle matters quickly. Settle matters with your adversary. Settle matters. It's not, in my view, the best interpretation of the word euneo, which more accurately, I think, would be translated not settle matters, make friends. That's really what it means. It means make friends. Jesus says, Make friends with your opponent and do it quickly. It's an illustration of somebody taking you to court, you know, having some kind of disagreement. And he says, if you're a part of the kingdom of God, you're going to do everything within your means to approach your neighbor taking you to court with genuine love, even if it can't be resolved. He doesn't say that we should always give in to the demands of an adversary. He doesn't say you can never go to court. But he does say, have a favorable, kind heart and do everything you can to make peace first. Don't let your harbored anger cause you to sin against your brother. Don't let your out of control rage cause you to end up in jail. Don't let your anger interfere with your worship. Don't let your persistent, stubborn anger cause you to violate the law of Christ, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. We are not to murder because of the deep inner worthiness God has willed for every human life. But more than that, it's God's intention and design that we be people who are reconciled, even with our enemy. His desire for His followers, for us, is that we be transformed from lawbreakers to peacemakers. Jesus is taking us deeper into the kind of beings we are that God created us to be, the kind of love God has for us, and the kind of love that as we share it brings harmony to life. Romans 13:8 is the verse that I want to end on. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Did you come to worship with anger in your heart today? Well, we're at the end of the service, so I suggest you just kind of stay for the final prayer, not drop everything to go make it right. But will you continue on as a lawbreaker or begin to be a peacemaker? You begin by confessing your anger, your hatred to God, and asking Him to change your heart. Because you know, sometimes anger is so deep, it's hard to work through. I know that. But you begin with the want to. God, change my heart. And then add to that prayer a prayer that blesses the person you're really angry with. I have found in my life, if I consistently pray, God, change my heart. I want to make it right. I don't want to be angry anymore. And then I add and bless this person. If I keep praying that, it may take a few weeks, a few months, in a couple of cases, a year or more. But eventually, the healing comes and I can worship with a pure heart. Determine to do your part in making peace. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks that you are a God who not only gives the law but stands over the law as one who completely fulfills the law, and who guides us patiently in following in your footsteps. Father, each one of us, I think I can safely say, struggle with anger in our heart at various times. Some of us right here, right now, may still be harboring deep, deep resentment and anger for someone. That anger may have begun naturally. It might be justified. And yet, Lord, whether it's justified or not, we don't want to stay there. So I pray that the Spirit will prompt each one of us struggling with such anger to ask you for help, to ask you to change our hearts, to transform us into peacemakers. And Lord God, we pray a blessing on our enemy. We pray a blessing on the family member who has hurt us. We pray a blessing, not a curse. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. I'm going to do the blessing since we kind of ran along today. And after the blessing, there'll be some people in the front on my right and left who can pray with you. It may be you've really wrestled with some anger in your heart. Believe me, I am not going to judge you. I understand what it means to be really angry with someone and to try to work through that. And it may be you just want someone to sit down with you for a few minutes and just pray with you that God would begin a work of transforming that. There'll be some people here and here who can sit down and do that with you. If you want to come and pray all on your own and just kind of do business with God, you sit on this middle section and nobody's going to bother you or come to you. We'll just let you pray on your own. Here's the blessing today. May you work for reconciliation and peace in your family, in your place of work, and in your community. And remember the words of Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Amen.